First of all, certainly there is nothing inappropriate about what we just witnessed or what we just saw, and I appreciate Brother Jake being willing to follow his heart, follow the leadership of the Lord. I appreciate the three men that participated. I appreciate Brother Jim feeling free and willing to follow the leadership of the Lord too, as he got up and walked back to where Brother Todd was during his prayer. I appreciate this church. I appreciate this is supposed to be a house of prayer, so I trust that we keep that in mind. I'd like to call your attention this morning to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. The 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to start here, but we're not going to stay here. Outside of one verse, we're going to spend most of our time in the Gospel of John. And we're going to continue in the series that we've been trying to bring before the church over the last two Sundays. And then we're going to have to take a couple Sundays off from it. So I really kind of hate that, because this really should kind of flow together. But the next two Sundays, my family and I will be traveling, so we won't be here. But today we're going to talk about probably one of the doctrines that probably most differentiates Primitive Baptists from most other Christian denominations. Not all. There are some other folks who at least in some ways agree with us on this particular doctrine. Now, when you're talking about this particular doctrine, most people refer to it as the doctrine of limited atonement. And the reason they refer to that that way is because we've been working our way through a series of five fundamental doctrines, a Back to the Basics series. And we started with total depravity, and then we talked about unconditional election, and now we're talking about the third in that series. And most people refer to it as limited atonement. And the reason they do is because there is an acronym that people like to use for these five basic fundamental doctrines. And it's the acronym of the word TULIP. So they like to talk about T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, the perseverance or preservation of the saints. Okay? So it often gets the name limited atonement. Unfortunately, that name in and of itself gives people a false idea of what we mean. They think in some ways we're implying that Jesus' ability to atone was somehow limited, that there is a limited amount of power, there's a limitation on it. The word limited itself, a limited atonement. Wow, that I want to believe in a limited atonement. That's what a lot of people walk away from it with. So there is another phrase that's often used that I prefer, to be honest with you, in some ways, and it's called particular redemption. Particular redemption. Unfortunately, it just doesn't fit the acronym very well, because TULIP sounds a lot better than TUPIP. You know, it's just kind of the way it is. So we tend to use the phrase limited atonement more simply because of that particular acronym. Okay, but I want to start in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. May seem an odd place to start, but just bear with me for a little bit, and we'll try to get to the scriptures we want to get to. Outside of one particular verse, we're going to spend almost the entirety of our time in the Gospel of John. So if you go to John chapter 13, and you go to verse 18, this is right on the heels of the washing of the saints' feet. If you look back at the scriptures before that, you'll find that in verse 14 it says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And there's that word "ye" again, that Brother Ray was talking about a little while ago. "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." And he tells him, he says, "For I have given unto you an example that ye should do as I have done. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Now, the "ye" in this particular case is very specific. I know that in the greater context of Scripture, the greater context of the English language, the word "ye" is really not anything all that special. It's just a word. It's a pronoun, and it's a pronoun we don't use much anymore. It's actually the plural form of the word thou. You know, thou, if I say thou art worthy, I'm speaking in the singular. I'm speaking of one person. Thou art worthy. If I say ye are worthy, I'm talking to a group of people. I'm not talking about one. I'm talking about more than one. It is plural in that sense. So this case is a very particular use of the term ye to speak of a particular people. That's what he's saying. He's saying that there are people here. He says, listen, verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Okay? If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, who all was present at this particular case? Well, it was the 12. The 12 inner circle followers of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All 12 of them were still there. They were the ones that he was addressing. And he's saying to those 12 specifically, and at this point, in some ways, they are representative of the entirety of God's family. And that's kind of what we're going to get to in a few moments. But he's speaking to 12, and he says, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. In other words, I'm trying to tell you that he wasn't speaking to the world in general. And he's going to prove that. Because, as a matter of fact, even amongst the 12, there was a representative of the world. Sadly enough, there was a representative of the world in the midst. Strangely enough and sadly enough. Because it says in verse 18, it says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. There's one of you that's not on my side. There's one of you that is out of place. Right? There's one of you that does not belong here. There's one that has sat down at tables and ate bread with me who has already, Jesus knows, he has already lifted up his heel against me. I want you to listen to what happens. It says, Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. I'm telling you about this ahead of time. I'm prophesying of what's about to happen so that when it happens, you'll believe me. And you'll believe that I am the one. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. One of you, one of the 12, one of the so-called inner circle, he says, shall betray me. It says, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. So the 12 are sitting around. Jesus says, look, I'm just going to come out and say it. I'm troubled in spirit. I'm just going to come out. One of you, one of the 12 men that are sitting here with me right now will betray me, he says. And of course, they begin to look around the room, wondering who it is. Somebody said one time that every family has, you know, a crazy. Right? Spend much time at your family reunions, you begin to realize that, you know, what, none of us are immune. Every family has that one person who's just a little out there. And if you're sitting there right now saying, not my family, you're the one. Right? Right? If you don't recognize the fact that there's one, you're probably the one everybody else is sitting around talking about. That's probably true. So there was one person in the room who wasn't looking around, isn't there? Of those 12 men, there were 11 that were wondering who it was that was going to betray Jesus, but there was one that did not wonder because he had already started the process. He knew. Now, I'm going to tell you some things that are conclusions that I've drawn from the text as we read through it. Some things I can't prove. I've always tried to be honest with you as a church in this regard. If I'm going to speculate, I'm going to tell you that I'm speculating a little. But I think this is probably pretty fair speculation at this point. The typical Passover was done and we are at the Passover, by the way. Typical Passover was done at a very low table and they were sitting on the ground. And the correct way in this particular instance for the Jews to gather around a table for this meal was to sit on the floor, recline. In other words, they would lean on their left hand and they would eat with their right. The left hand was always dirty and nasty, and the right was always clean. This is the way it worked. Okay? This was the position of a free man. How did servants eat? Anybody know? Servants and slaves of that time, how did they eat? Anybody got a guess? Upright, standing. Why? Because they were always at the beck and call of their master. Upright, standing. The only people who were allowed to sit at a table and recline were free men. That's an image you should burn in your head. The Passover was a gathering of people who were declared free. Now, Jesus is going to obviously use the Passover supper as a means to institute the one ceremonial thing that we have in the church today, and that is our communion, our observation of the Lord's table. That's why we have a table in front of our pulpit. It's why it says, "This do in remembrance of me," or something to that effect, depending on which church you're in. Right? We use that table for the Lord's supper. In this particular case, I want you to notice that in the very next verse after what we read, where it says, then the disciples look one on another, doubting of him. In verse 23, it says, now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Let me ask you a few questions. Number one, who is that? John. He wrote this book. He continually refers to himself as the one who Jesus loved. He also, when he talks about himself, never names himself. Remember the situation when John and Peter ran to the tomb? And John doesn't name himself, but he says that other disciple outran Peter. I always thought that was funny. It's just one of those things in Scripture I'm thinking, you know, Peter's watching John write this and saying, don't write that. And I'm just, you know, there's actually a meme out there for that somebody put out. Peter's saying, don't, and John writes it down. I outran him. Why? I don't know really what the significance is. It is interesting that when John gets to the tomb, he doesn't go in, but Peter does. So even though John outran Peter, there was maybe a sense of hesitancy there. I don't know. Or maybe John didn't need more to convince him. Once he got there and he saw the empty tomb, he didn't need to go in to be convinced. He does say at that point that he believed. So this is John. It says that John is laying on Jesus' bosom. I want you to follow me. I'm going to make you think a little bit here again. You think about this a little bit. We're speculating a little bit. Like I said, I think this is probably fairly reasonable and fair speculation. Jesus is reclining. He's on his left hand. So he's leaning like this so he can eat with his right. And John is laying on his bosom. Where do you think John is? You'd have to be on Jesus' right hand, wouldn't you? You can't lean on Jesus' bosom from over there. You can only put your head on his shoulder. Jesus' body is literally facing that direction. So in order for John to be laying on Jesus' bosom, John would have to be on his right. Okay? There was another person next to Jesus. Who was it? I don't think so. I can see why you came to that conclusion. There was another person extremely close to Jesus. Who would it have been? Well, let's read a little bit. See if we can figure it out. Let's see if we can get it. Notice this. It says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. It says, Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned unto him. Who did he beckon to? John. He beckoned to John. John. Hey, John. John. Ask. Right, that's what's happening. I think Peter was across the table. That would be my guess. That would make more sense. Peter was far enough away that he couldn't ask himself. Not privately, anyway. He would have had to have done it out loud. But he was good enough friends with John. I mean, these are the two guys who ran out to the tomb together, right? That he beckons to John because John is literally laying right here on Jesus' breast. He says, John, ask him. So Simon Peter therefore beckoned unto him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Peter wants to know who's going to betray Jesus. What do you think these men's concern is? Is it me? Right? Am I the one? Is it me? So who was the other person sitting close to Jesus? Judas. Exactly. Judas had to be on Jesus' left. Precisely. Because what was the answer? Notice what happened. It says, he then, lying on Jesus' breast, say unto him, Lord, who is it? So now, here's John. He's laying on Jesus' breast. He whispers into Jesus' ear. He says, Lord, who is it? Nobody else in the room knows what's going on. Nobody. I don't know whether they saw Peter beckoning to him. I don't know whether they saw John. And Peter and John are like my wife and daughters. I know they're scared right now. They have an ability to communicate that I don't have without vocalization. They can have complete conversations in the same room with me, and I have no clue. Lips are moving, eyes are flashing, and I'm sitting over going, they're talking about me, I know it. But I have no clue what they're saying. And it doesn't bother me too bad until they start laughing out loud. Because now I know they're laughing at me. And I have no clue. That's kind of the way I see this picture. The others may have seen what John and Peter were doing. They may have seen Peter go, hey. But they didn't understand. They may have been wondering. And when John asks Jesus, he doesn't do it out loud. We know that because as we go on, we're going to find out that they didn't know what was happening. I mean, obviously, John said, hey, who is it? He does it discreetly. He does it quietly because he's close to Jesus. And I believe that Judas is on the other side because notice what it says. It says, Jesus answered. And I believe Jesus answered quietly. He says to John, who's laying on his breast, the one whom Jesus loved. John wasn't lying about that, by the way. He said that under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And Jesus says, hey, I'm going to get up some salt and I'm going to dip it. I'm going to give it to somebody. It's him. Jesus says, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. I'm going to pick this up, I'm going to dip it in a bowl, and I'm going to give it to somebody. And that's the guy. That's what he says to John. And it says, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So Peter's over there, there, I don't know, he's away somewhere. John is here. Judas is here. Jesus says to John, look, the one I'm speaking of is one that I will give a sop to that I have dipped. And Jesus takes the sop, dips it, and he hands it to Judas. Okay? And it says, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Now, Judas was already on the track to betray the Lord. But I got to tell you something. Something happened at this point in history. Something happened not only with Judas, but the entirety of that governing system of that. I mean, it just became wickedly evil toward the Lord. I'm convinced that at this point, not only did the Lord lift his hand off of Judas and allow Satan, he lifted his hand off of a lot of people in that realm. Because they really turned violent and wicked and hardened and harsh. I don't think if God hadn't lifted his hand, they would have never accomplished the crucifixion. Yeah, it was time. The time had come. Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, what you notice is, it says, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. I don't even think word had gotten back to Peter yet from John. Peter's on the other side of the table going, asking. John's asked. John's got the answer, but Peter don't know yet. John knew. I know it says no man, but come on, let's use the context. Let's make sure we interpret this very difficult statement that he makes here in light of this, the obvious, and that is that John has been given the message of who it will be, and Jesus has clearly given the sign, and Judas has gotten up and left. It was clear. It says, for some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, he was what? What role did he serve in this? He was the treasurer. Because he had the bag, some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. It was night. So you've got all that image in your head, that picture. Now, why did I paint that picture this morning? Because this was the beginning, in some ways, of the atonement. This was the beginning of the moment where Jesus has now set his face toward Calvary. And nothing's going to intervene. He's headed to the cross. He has fulfilled the law. He's kept it every jot and tittle. He's marked down every punctuation mark and every period. He has crossed every T. He has dotted every I, if there were such things in the Hebrew language. Everything has been fulfilled. All the prophecies of the coming Messiah have been fulfilled. He has lived through the temptation of Satan. He's healed the sick. He's made the blind to see. He's caused the lame to walk. He's led captivity captive. And it's going to get even better than this. This, what we've seen so far, is simply a temporal representation of the reality of what Jesus was about to do. He's moved away from these miracles that demonstrate his person. He's moving away from those miracles that demonstrate his nature. And he's heading for that one culminating moment upon which history will turn. He's heading for the cross. And the cross is the atonement. Right? It is the atonement. When we use the word atonement, what does it mean to atone for something? Anybody know? To pay for it. In general, to pay the consequences for something. So that we appease the offended. Right? We atone for that sin. We atone for that wrong. We atone for that error. In other words, we not only turn away from it, but we make it right. We satisfy the offended. He's going to the cross to atone for our sin. Okay? So we start talking about the atonement, and we give it a qualifier like limited atonement, or we talk about it in terms of redemption and call it particular redemption. We better be sure that we have Scripture to back up our assertion. So I want to start with the only verse that I'm going to use that isn't contained within the Gospel of John. I'd like for you to turn to the first chapter of the book of Matthew, and everybody in the room knows exactly where I'm going because you know I'm preaching to the choir. Now, I know that's a strange statement in a Primitive Baptist church because we don't have a choir loft and we don't have a choir behind me. But since we do all of our worship in a cappella hymn singing, I'm always preaching to the choir. True? So in the beginning of the book of Matthew, what do we have here? We have a detailed account of the genealogy of what's going to be the person of Jesus Christ. And we have the beginnings of the account of how Jesus came into the world. And we're introduced to two particular characters, one being Joseph and the other being Mary. Mary being a woman who has yet to be known by a man, which means she was a virgin. Yes, she was a virgin. We're going to say that over and over again because it is critical that we understand that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, there's a lot of folks out there in the world today that disagree with us on that particular point. And quite frankly, I do not care. I will say that there are some other folks out there in the world who are extremely strong on this point. And some of them we don't much care for. And we should give them credit where credit is due. For instance, the Catholic Church has been one of the strongest proponents of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ within the world of Christendom. They hold to this doctrine like no other. Now, they may take Mary's position a little too far, in our opinion, but they believe that the conception of Jesus Christ was a miraculous and immaculate point in history. And I give them credit for that. It's incredible how well they've held to that. But we're introduced to two characters, Mary and Joseph. And Joseph and Mary were espoused to one another. I've heard people say that's an engagement. It is not. Did you notice that in the word espoused, there is a word there that we recognize? It's spouse. They were more than engaged. They were beyond the point of engagement, but they had not consummated the marriage in the sense that Joseph had not known her. Understand? Thus, the reason Joseph had to put her away when he found out that she was pregnant. Now, Joseph, like any man who found out that his wife, his budding wife, if you will, this woman who he had taken into a lifelong commitment, he found out that she was with child and he knew it wasn't his. He did what every man would do at that point. He panicked. He had no idea what to think. Logic dictated to him that she had been unfaithful. What would you think? Wouldn't you conclude that she was unfaithful? I mean, I'm sure your first thought would have been an angel overshadowed her and the Spirit of God, you know, right? I'm sure that would have been your first conclusion, right? Well, it wasn't Joseph's either. And Joseph, though, loved Mary. He had compassion upon her. He loved her. So he sought to put her away privately so as not to humiliate her in the public square, so as not to bring undue harm to her. He wanted to do this as quietly and as painlessly as possible. And while he's planning this, an angel of the Lord comes to him. It's incredible, isn't it? It's an amazing moment. And we get down to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now there's a declaration here by an angel of the Lord. Not only what had happened to Mary, not only what was going to happen in the birth of Jesus, not only a statement of what he should be named, the name Jesus, by the way, but also what his mission would be. Did you notice it? It said he would save his people from their sins. Now, that's an angel of the Lord telling us exactly what Jesus came to do. Just notice that it didn't say he came to save all people. It said he came to save his people. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't come to save all people, by the way, with what we know so far. Follow me? It could be that God gave him the entire human race. Is that not possible? It's a possibility at this point based on what we've read. And it could be that what Jesus is saying is that my people is everybody. I assert to you that's not true. And I hope that you'll see that by the time we get done and it'll be proven. But right now, based on what we've read, it could be that Jesus is simply saying, I came here to save the human race. And he's calling the human race his people. It's a possibility. So let's just hang on to that for just a minute. That's one statement of Jesus' mission. Let me give you the second statement that's in Scripture that tells us what Jesus came to do. And you've heard it from me before. It's one of my favorite Scriptures in all the Bible. It's found in the Gospel of John. I hope you all turned to the Gospel of John when I said I was going to a different Scripture because I told you I wasn't going anywhere else after I pulled that one reference out of Matthew. We're going to spend the rest of our time in the Gospel of John. And we're going to go to Gospel of John chapter 10. And we're going to jump down here chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6. We're going to spend a lot of time in chapter 10 here in a minute. But let's go back to the Gospel of John chapter 6. And we're going to jump down to verse 38. Now this isn't an angel of the Lord telling us what Jesus came to do. This is Jesus himself. So not only did the angel of the Lord declare what Jesus' mission would be, here comes a statement from Jesus himself. He says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Okay? So Jesus says, I'm here for a purpose, and my purpose is not defined by my will, but defined by the will of the Father. Does anybody here believe that Jesus' will was any different than the will of the Father? No. He's not saying this because their wills are different. He's saying this to make a point. His point is, I'm not here to do my will, even though my will is exactly the same as his. I'm here to do his will. Okay. And then he says, and this is, in case you're wondering, and this is the Father's. You know, there's not many scriptures that are quite this clear. oftentimes it makes statements like that about, I didn't come to do this, I came to do that. And then it kind of leads you. In this case, he just says, look, I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father. And this is my Father's will. This is not hard. He says, listen. That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So when Jesus talks about something being lost in this context, what do you think he means by one being lost? What would be an example? What would be happening to a person that's lost in this context? They'd be spending an eternity in the lake of fire, wouldn't they? I mean, this seems pretty obvious to me. This doesn't seem like something we have to really talk about too much. This doesn't seem like something we could probably read into it something else, but we'd have to work at it. The simple and obvious answer here is that what Jesus is talking about is that God gave me a people, and I'm supposed to make sure that every single one of those he gave me ends up in heaven without the loss of one. I'm not supposed to lose any. That's my mission. That's my mission. So let me ask you a question. Will anybody end up in hell? Will any member of the human race end up in hell? Absolutely. Bible says so. Jesus has sheep on his right, and he has goats on his left. Go over there and read about it in the later parts of the book of Matthew. And he says to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was in hunger, you gave me meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink, so on and so forth. They said, we don't remember doing any of that. He said, as much as you've done it to the least of my little ones, you've done it unto me. And he says to those on the left, depart from me into the fire that burns for all eternity. That's my translation, by the way. And he says, because when I was in hunger, you gave me nothing. When I was thirsty, you didn't even look in my direction. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. You hated me. And they said, we don't remember doing any of that. He says, as much as you never did it to one of my children, you never did it for me. And he cast them into eternity, separated from God, but also in a tormenting place that burns everlasting. Okay? So yeah, there are people going to what we call hell. I mean, I'm not happy about it, but it's reality. That's what Scripture teaches. So if Jesus says that I came not to do my will, but do the will of my Father, and all the Father's given me, I should lose nothing, we have a problem. Jesus said, I only came to save my people. If my people is the whole human race, and we've just concluded that some of the human race is going to end up in hell, then Jesus lost some of what the Father gave him. Can't do that. That's inconsistent with Scripture, isn't it? Our only option then is to say that Jesus did not come to die for the entire human race. He came to die for those that he describes as my people. He came to die for those that are described here as those that the Father hath given me. And that's where we come up with the term limited atonement. It's not limited in the sense that it is incapable or limited in power in some way. It's limited not in its power to save, but in the extent of its application. Now, there are people that take this to all. There are people who try to split hairs on this, by the way. There are people who will try to tell you, well, Jesus' atonement was sufficient to save everyone, but only efficient for the elect. In other words, he died for the whole human race, but it's only applied to the elect. That is inconsistent with Scripture. That is silly, first of all, because why would Jesus die for whom he knew would not end up in heaven? That's a God that doesn't really have a whole lot of wisdom about what's going to happen. Doesn't make sense to me. I know that what I'm saying is challenging in some ways when it comes to a world that has taught people over and over again that Jesus died for the entire human race. And they've taught us that every person in the world can, in some way, choose to follow the Lord if they just will. That's not what the Bible teaches. And it does not matter how we feel about it. It doesn't matter what emotion it racks up in us. It doesn't matter if this makes us uneasy. It doesn't matter if this makes us feel uncomfortable. What we have to do is we have to submit ourselves to the Word of God. So let's talk a little bit about what the Bible does say. Let's go over to John chapter 10 for a second, and let's look at a few scriptures there. Let's go to verses 14 and 15, where it says, And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay. Oh, sorry, that's chapter 9, chapter 10. Chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 14. It says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Notice now we went from my people and those whom the Father hath given me to referring to them as my sheep. Same people, by the way. These are just different metaphors, different analogies, if you will, different phrases to describe the same concept. He says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I want you to hang on to that. Listen to what Jesus said. I lay down my life for the sheep. So whom did Jesus die for? The sheep. Jesus died for the sheep. Let's keep this in context. And let's jump down a little bit farther in John chapter 10, where Jesus is continuing to talk. Let's go to John chapter 10, and let's look at verse 25. It says, Jesus answered them. They asked him, said, look, if you're really Christ, tell us plainly. And it says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And then he says, listen, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now listen to this. Put it together. Use your logical mind for just a second. Use the gift that God has given humanity that no other part of creation has, and that is the ability to reason, to lay line upon line and precept upon precept. And listen to what Jesus said. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says to this people, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And let me ask you, did Jesus die for them? They weren't sheep. And Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the limited atonement or the particular redemption. What we're talking about is the fact that Jesus Christ was very specific in the application of his atonement when he went to the cross of Calvary. Just as, by the way, the Jewish high priest was very specific in the Old Testament when he went into the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement, not without blood for himself, but with blood for himself and Israel. Not for the world, but for the people of God. He carried blood in that place for the nation of Israel, not for the Syrians, not for the Babylonians, not for the Medes, not the Persians. He didn't carry blood in there for the Eskimos. He didn't carry blood in there for the Mongols. He didn't carry blood in there for the Asians. He carried blood in there for Israel. And when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, he went there for his people. He went there for, he says, my sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Right? I think that's a fair statement. Notice this. He also goes on to say in chapter 10, in verse 28, he tells us, he says, listen, he says, and I give unto them, who? My sheep. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Doesn't this sound a lot like what he was saying in John chapter 6 when he says, I came that I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, we've established, I think, in many ways, and I don't have a whole lot of time left, so we've established that Jesus' purpose was to save his people. Matter of fact, I'm out of time, but give me 2 minutes. What Jesus' purpose was, right? The question is not what Jesus' purpose was. The question is, did he accomplish it? That's all that's left for us this morning, is to determine whether or not Jesus accomplished his purpose. So let's go over to John chapter 19, if you would, as we get closer to the crucifixion. Actually, we're in the midst of the crucifixion. Let's go over to John chapter 19. Let's start reading in verse 25, where it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus," the cross of Jesus, the cross of Jesus. You got it? Jesus is on the cross. He's on the middle cross. He's hanging between those two thieves. And it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved." Who was that disciple? John. See, this is very consistent. John's very consistent with this type of terminology. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar and said, It is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Did you notice that? "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Jesus said, what? "It is finished. It is finished. Hark the voice of love and mercy. Sounds aloud from Calvary," right? Beautiful hymn in some of our songs whose chorus is, "It is finished. It is finished." What a beautiful cry from the cross. Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost. His last words as a living human being in that natural state of the incarnation, the marriage of the divine and the human. His last declaration was to declare to us that it is finished. What is finished? What is finished? His work his Father sent him to do. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from his sins," is the beckoning call of the angel of the Lord unto Joseph. And what is Jesus' word? It is finished. Jesus says to his disciples at one time in his life, "I came not to do my Father's, my own will, but my Father's will that hath sent me. And this is my Father's will. Of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing." And what do we lay on top of that? It's the words of Jesus when he says, "It is finished." He finished the work. Now, his death was certainly necessary. We know that. I'm not trying to diminish the power of the death of Jesus Christ. He died to save us, but it was finished. He had done everything necessary. He had kept the law. He had fulfilled it all. He had went to the cross dumb as a lamb to the slaughter. He had not given up one iota of his righteousness. He had not backed down in any fashion from whom he was. His atonement was complete. He had paid the price. And his people had been set free What had started with a Savior reclined at a table with one of his disciples laid upon his chest has now ended with that same Savior hanging on a cross, beaten beyond recognition, bleeding from every place you could imagine, but leaving us in a place where we can now recline upon our left hand and take from the Master's table. Why? Because we're free. Because we're free. That atoning power of Jesus Christ wasn't universal. It wasn't meant to be applied to all humanity. I know you've probably got some scriptures in your head you can go to. I know Hebrews 2:9 looms out there where it says he tasted death for every man. But if you want to talk about that, we can talk about it. But always remember when you're going to throw something up like that, that I'm going to challenge you to always interpret the more difficult passages in light of the simple. In other words, I've given you a very simple, logical, and reasonable explanation of why the atonement is limited to the sheep of Jesus Christ. And unless you can undo that, you need to interpret or try to figure out how to make Hebrews 2:9 fit that, rather than trying to undo, dismantle 2,000 years of history and doctrine in order to justify your view of Hebrews 2:9. I mean, you're going to have to go all the way back to Augustine to try to undo this. Matter of fact, you're going to have to go all the way back to Paul to try to undo this. But Augustine is probably the first person in history that truly formulated this. What was that? 5th century? 6th century? Somewhere in that range? That truly formulated this, maybe even earlier than that, truly formulated this thought process into a cohesive, systematic theology of the doctrine of salvation. So you have to go back that far and undo it through 1700 years of history. This argument's been had. It's been debated before. It's been settled. As much as we don't like to give them credit for it, did you know that even the Catholic Church sided with Augustine at that time? It's incredible. What a beautiful story it is. The death and atoning grace of Jesus Christ.